When I was a kid, I didn't go to church. My mom and dad did not go to services regularly. I think I was in about the first or second grade. They decided that they needed to start taking their family to church. My father was raised a Roman Catholic, and my mother went to a Southern Baptist church in Arkansas. And so apparently they had some sort of a discord about what are we going to do here, and I guess my dad won out. Or at least the discussion was that my father was going to win out. But my mother said, well, you know what we ought to do is for a while we should go to our separate churches. I'll go to mine and you go to yours and Cherry can go back and forth. And so, hey, my brother was too little to go, so off I went. I remember the very first time I ever went to a Protestant church, and I put that in quotes. I remember it because of my competitive nature. I walked into the Sunday school class, and they were memorizing the Ten Commandments, and they had this little bracelet deal, and every week you learned the commandment, and then you could get the little, what do you call those little deals, you know, that are on a bracelet? Charm, that's the word, thank you, a charm. You can tell I wear those regularly. Yes, okay. You had one. Oh, good, all right. Well, anyway, they were on like, I don't know, five or six, and I didn't have, you know, one, two, three, four, and five. And so I went home that week and said, Mom, I had to learn them all because I wanted that bracelet next Sunday morning. That's my first memory of church. It was the competitive thing of trying to memorize the Ten Commandments. My dad took me to his church. It was different, certainly a lot different than the Southern Baptist church. And after a period of time, they kind of decided that wasn't going to work, and we ended up going to a Roman Catholic church most of my childhood. It wasn't until I really moved to Europe in my teens that I got to see other kinds of churches, high churches we'll call them. And then when I came back to the States and I was almost 20, I started going to the church, Little Baptist Church in Garden Grove, where I came to know the Lord as my personal Savior. Since then, I've had a chance to visit lots of different kinds of churches. In my consulting days, I had an opportunity to go to a lot of really cool, active, rock 'em, sock 'em kind of churches, and I love that because my church was a little staid. There's soup to nuts in churches, and the soup to nuts, the nuts part is the part where God is not actually being honored and taught, and soup, lots of different kinds of soup. And I thought of all that as I thought of our lesson today. I wonder what your experience was in churches. I wonder what kind of church you first went to. I wonder what kind of a experience in God's house you've had. Well, our lesson is bringing us to God's house in a very real way this week. We're going to talk about the tabernacle and the temples. Last week we had a lot of little discussion, and I heard about it when I went home about how I should have done three lessons on last week's whatever. But I brought you to the point of understanding the city of David. And remember that our discussion, the whole purpose for this lesson series, 14 weeks, we're finished, but the purpose of this series is to get the closet that's in your mind that has all the Bible stories, but they're kind of jumbled up, into looking that really cool closet. You remember the one that had all the little, you know, it was perfect. It's not like mine, but it was perfect. That's our purpose. And if that's working for you, if stories are starting to fit in some sort of a context, then I'm really pleased that we're working our way there. So we're ready, having talked about the city last week, to now focus in on the temples. And we have to start with the tabernacle. I put a little overview on your notes, just kind of, this is the part you need to get in your brain, this first part. We'll pick it apart for the next hour or so, well, maybe not an hour, maybe 45 minutes. But anyway, this is the part you ought to have in your head. There are about 470 verses, I didn't count them, I trusted somebody, in our Bible that are used to describe both the form and the furniture that's in the tabernacle and the temple. 470 verses. There is a very specific plan, chapter after chapter, about how the tabernacle is to be built. But the temple itself is not outlined in great detail. There is one passage in 1 Chronicles 28 where it seems to indicate that the Lord gave David some sort of a model or some sort of a plan for what the first temple was to look like. But it's not outlined in great detail in our Bible. What's outlined in great detail is the tabernacle. Now, the temple is built on that pattern, but we don't have an awful lot of detail in our scripture. The tabernacle, if you're not familiar with it, was essentially a tent shrine, a tent with a big fence around it. And it served the children of Israel while they wandered in the Sinai desert, and also once they moved in to the land of Canaan for about 200 years, plus or minus. The tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. That tabernacle gets replaced by the temple that David wanted to build but couldn't. He prepared for it, he planned for it, he gathered materials, but he wasn't the actual one who got to build the first temple. His son Solomon was. And then Solomon's temple set up there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for about 400 years until the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. And they destroyed it in 586 BC. Now, when the temple got destroyed, the children of Israel have been displaced. They've gone into Babylon. That's when Daniel's writings happen and lots of other exciting things. The story of Esther occurs during that time. While they're in Babylon, at some point, God raises up the ruler, Cyrus, who motivates the people and provides the finances for them to return to Jerusalem and now build another temple. This time around, it's the architect, if you will, the head guy behind the effort, was Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel oversaw the building of, we'll call it, the second temple. It was much less austere. It did not have the money behind it. Solomon had all kinds of money. David had gathered all kinds of materials. Zerubbabel's got very little to work with. It's the cheap version of the temple, if you will. And he rebuilds it. That temple is going to go in at about 520 B.C., over a series of years, that temple is kind of damaged and repaired and damaged and repaired until Herod Agrippa, comes on the scene, and in about 19 B.C., he's going to build what is known as the second temple, but for your purposes, it's the third temple. I'll try to clarify that in a minute. So we've got a tabernacle, then we've got Solomon's temple, then we got Zerubbabel's temple, cheap imitation of the first one, and then we got Herod come along and he blows the socks off in terms of this building. Now remember, Herod did a lot of building. Herod built several different things. The city of Caesarea and his palace in Caesarea, big deal. He's got another palace in Herodium. They just did some excavation there, big, big deal. Masada, the fortress up on the top of the hill in Masada, that's Herod's work. He is a big, big builder. And when he builds the temple, he builds it not as a spiritual place, although he's trying to, current day vernacular would say, kiss up to all the Jews. But this isn't a spiritual thing for him. This is a building, aren't I wonderful thing for him. So you got it? We got a tabernacle. We got Solomon's temple, we got the cheap imitation by Zerubbabel, and then we got Herod comes along and blows the socks off on the temples. That last temple, Herod's temple, is going to get destroyed actually only about 6 years after he finally finished it. In 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed by Titus, a Roman general. So that's the overview. That's what you need to know about the tabernacle and three temples. So let's pick it apart a little bit. Oh, and I forgot my clicker. Sorry, my friend. The tabernacle. If you turn in your Bible to Exodus, let's do that. Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, verse 40. I said to you that there were lots of details about how to do the tabernacle. In fact, from chapters 25 to 27, and then there's a little break in there for talking about the priests and the priesthood, and then from 35 to 40. So essentially from Exodus 25 through Exodus 40 are lots of details about the tabernacle. It's a great study for you at some point. It is all focused on the building of this structure. It's got a fence around it, and it's got a tent dwelling of two rooms. In Exodus 25, verse 40, which is the first place we'll go to, all through chapter 25, there's the details of what's going on as he starts talking about this tabernacle. He gets to verse 40 of chapter 25, and he says, "See that you make them, all of these items that are in the temple, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, besides getting the actual Ten Commandments, the tablets, and having fellowship with the Lord and all kinds of instructions being given to him about the law, the ceremonial law, the social implications of the law, etc., etc., he also gave him very clear instructions about this structure known as the tabernacle. He says in chapter 26, just for an example, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skillful craftsman. And it goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. Now the skillful craftsmen, there were two of them. We'll call them B and O because I'm not going to pronounce their names right. I have them in your notes. It was their job to be the craftsman. You know how some people just can work with their hands. They do an excellent job of cutting or forming or making jewelry or working with wood. These two guys, B and O, were the craftsmen that God allowed Moses to use so that this structure is built with as much glory as is possible in something that they carried around. Now, you and I already talked about how the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, every time they moved, and they didn't move every day, but every time they moved, they'd have to take down that whole fence. Each pole had to be handled in a certain way. The curtains that made up the fence had to be rolled a certain way. Certain people held them. Certain people stored them. Certain people walked with them. And all the instruments that made up the actual room, two sides to the room, that's a curtain, a thick curtain. It had to be rolled a certain way. And each of the items that are in those two rooms had to be handled and carried in a certain way. So it was a big deal how the tabernacle was moved and set up. Now that linen fence that formed the outer courtyard, that's this part right here, this is actually made of linen, and it specifies how many poles and how that actually formed the outer courtyard. In the outer courtyard, there are two pieces of furniture. One is the altar, where the burnt offerings took place. One is a laver, L-A-V-E-R. Occasionally, later on, that's called the sea, S-E-A, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The altar is where the sacrifices were actually done. The laver is where the priest would wash themselves and any instruments that they were using on that altar. So we got an outer courtyard, this portion here. That would be this portion here on this particular slide. The wooden framed rectangular house, if you will, had two rooms. This is the portion here in the back. There are two rooms to that, as indicated in this diagram. This first room is called the Holy Place, and easy for you to remember, the one in the back is called either the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. All right, so we've got the Holy Place in the front, and in the back we've got the Most Holy Place. The Holy Place in the front had three pieces of furniture, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. The room in the back, which was much smaller than the front room, had only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. The priests themselves would offer most of the sacrifices out here, assisted by the Levites. And when we get into the temple itself, they have important roles. But the priests would offer the sacrifices here. The priests could come into the Holy Place and offer the incense afire twice a day, and once a day they'd make sure that the golden lampstand was kept current. Once a week on the Sabbath they would change out the showbread. So the priests would have access to the Holy Place. Who had access to the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. And how often did he go in? Once a year. On what day? The Day of Atonement. We call it in our culture Yom Kippur, the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, this tabernacle was carried around. We've talked about that. They would roll it up and move it from place to place. And it is a very important center section. When we were talking about how they moved, if you remember, they placed it in the center with the tribes organized around it on its perimeter. When they actually marched, certain portions of furniture were in certain positions as they would go from place to place. The tabernacle was the center of their worship. It was the place where God it came down and met with people. It's called the Shekinah glory. When he met with that high priest once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold and it had cherubims. You saw pictures in some of your notes. And when he applied the blood, it was a rolling forward, a picture of, an anticipation of the Messiah, the blood sacrifice. Leviticus 19:11, talking about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That process was a faith action. It was a belief statement. It was a we trust that our sins are going to be taken care of. I don't want to use the word atoned because atoned means once and for all, or at least it carries that connotation. But it was rolled forward. So for 1 year, because their faith was placed in that activity, their sins would be covered. 1 year. And then the high priest had to come back the next year. And if you are a careful student, you'll see in the Bible that it talks about how their robe was a certain way. And on the rim of the bottom of their robe were little bells. You say, what were the bells for? And there was a rope around the high priest's leg. Why a rope around the high priest's leg and little bells around the bottom of his robe? Because if he went in and the sacrifice was not acceptable to the Lord, either because of his own sin or sin in some form or fashion of the people, and he dropped dead in the presence of Almighty God, nobody else could go in and get him. And the only way they'd know is the bells would ring when he'd fall down and they would pull him back out via the rope. It was an awesome, holy experience once a year for that high priest to go into that tabernacle. It was a very big deal. Now, do we have a hand up. Okay, we'll pause for a question. Why not? He was from a family line, Aaron's family line. Went from Aaron to his sons and straight on down. The question for the tape was, how was the high priest chosen? Now, let me keep going and just say this. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. Because I want to pause for a second and have you think, what would it be like if you and I lived in that environment today? What if we had to go to a tabernacle or a temple? And what if once a year there was a process whereby the wrath of God on sin was rolled forward for 1 year? Would you enjoy that experience? Would that be something you want to live under? On the other hand, what do we live under? What is it for us? What arrangement has God made in relationship to our sin today? And you can read all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 to get the real answer. But I want you to look at chapter 8, verse 1 and 9, verse 11. And 8, verse 1 says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Who is that high priest? Jesus Christ. 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the holy place, we're talking now heaven, the holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So when I look at the tabernacle and I think about the Holy of Holies and I consider the use of the Ark of the Covenant, I immediately have to go to the New Testament and start thinking about the high priest Jesus Christ, who once and for all shed his blood on a cross and cried out in Greek, what? Yeah, that word. It is finished. It is finished. It's done. The offering is made. No more. No more spreading blood on an ark. No more yearly sacrifices. My blood has been shed. Finished. It's done. And on that basis, I have a high priest. Only my high priest doesn't have to go in every year. My high priest shed his blood one time. I want you to look at a rendering, which we don't have there. There it is. I put it in your notes if you don't have it in color, so there it is in color. These reconstructions are kind of helpful. I found them in a book called Holman's, I think, Holloman's book of maps, charts, and diagrams. And these reconstructions are kind of helpful. They give you a little bit better sense of what it would have looked like. Again, the outer courtyard, we've got an altar, and we've got to have steps to get up there so we can actually do the altar. We've got a laver, a pretty good-sized one, so that they could wash. And then we have the curtain-covered room, divided actually two rooms, holy place up here and the Holy of Holies in the back. And breaks in the curtain here in the front where the people would have come in. The men could have come into the outer courtyard. As far as my understanding is, women would not have been in there. Now, when we get to the temple, they are allowed in a certain area. And then the only people actually allowed into the holy place would have been the priest and the high priest in the back. So are you with me on the tabernacle? You got it in your mind? Rectangular room? Okay. So we just covered, 15 chapters of the Bible in 11 minutes. Very good. Let's go to Solomon's temple. It was built in about 960 B.C., the time of Solomon. Remember on our quick little chart of dates, I said to you at about 1000 B.C. is David, about 2000 B.C. is Abraham. So, you know, Solomon's his son is a little behind him. About 960, the temple is actually going to be built. It gets destroyed in 586 B.C. They are gone for 70 years, so it's going to get rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 516, just to kind of work the numbers for you. We've already talked about how David planned it, but Solomon was the one that actually built it. And lots of good chapters for you there. 1 Kings chapter 5 through 1 Kings chapter 9, and then 2 Chronicles 2 through 7 would give you lots of details of the building of Solomon's temple. Now, it's a long house. It's a tripart house. Tripart meaning three parts. The outer portion, kind of a vestibule, if you will. The inner section, which we would approximate to call the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies in the back. I gave you some feet. The Bible will give you the dimensions in cubits. Do you remember what a cubit is? Show me a cubit. Here to here, that's a cubit. So approximately 18 inches. Everybody's cubit's going to be a little bit different, but that would have been the standard of measurement of that time, from your elbow to your fingertips, a cubit. They had something called a royal cubit at another period in history where they added 6 inches to that. But for the sake of our discussion, a cubit is about 18 inches. And I tried to approximate space for you. The vestibule would have been about 15 feet long, the holy place about 60 feet long, and the Holy of Holies about 30 feet long, about 30 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. I never thought about it being tall until I actually went to Jerusalem and saw some models, and then it dawned on me, yeah, this is a tall building. This is not a 10-foot ceiling. This is a 45-foot structure. The inside of the temple, Solomon's temple, was decked out with great splendor. The walls are all paneled with cedar, cedar came from Lebanon. Lebanon, the northern portion of Israel, or above the northern portion of Israel. So lots of cedar to do the paneling with. The floors were made of cypress. That had to be brought in as well, and completely inlaid with gold. And in special ways, the gold inlaid the inside. This is a magnificent structure for that day and that time. They have found other temples throughout the Middle East in that time period, and they approximated the same structure. A long two- or three-part house, if you will, with three sections usually, or two. And so Solomon's temple may have been used as a pattern. Now, around the outside of Solomon's temple, there were three stories of side storage containers. They had to store all kinds of stuff. You gotta remember that there's a ton of business going on in this temple. Lots of offerings, lots of sacrifices, lots of tongs and other kinds of utensils that have to be stored. Out in front of it were two huge freestanding pillars. And those pillars were about 35 feet high, about 6 feet in diameter, and they were overlaid with bronze, 3 inches of solid bronze. In the courtyard itself, there was again the altar, and in this particular cutaway, here is the actual structure a vestibule, the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies in the back. But out in front would have been a very similar structure that you would have recognized, an altar. And then on this diagram, it's called the sea, which would have been the laver. And then they would have had smaller lavers that they could have moved around on either side. So a large one in the front, same approximate furniture that you were familiar with in the tabernacle. Let's see. The courtyard, there was the altar. It was about 35 foot square, 15 feet high. The sea held about 10,000 gallons of water. That's a large container. And then it fed or provided water for the 10 smaller ones, five on either side. During the 400-year history that this temple existed, Solomon's temple suffered a whole bunch of disrepair, and they would steal things from it to finance whatever was going on. If there were golden instruments or utensils, they would steal them. If it was golden candlesticks, they'd use it. They'd melt it down. They'd use it to do a variety of things. The first one I put down there was when Shishak of Egypt came up. He stole all the treasuries that were in the temple, all the stuff that was made of gold. Jeroboam would have been his name. When he went off and set up in the north as other places to sacrifice because he didn't want to be a part of the southern tribes, he stole stuff and then drew off some worshipers. Asa shows up, and we're going to get all these kings down in about another week. But when Asa plundered the treasuries, he was buying off military allies. So he had to have money. He used some of the stuff that was in the temple. Ahaz and Hezekiah both sold off about a bunch of the temple treasuries to pay tribute to Assyria so as to keep Assyria from, you know, wiping them out. Manasseh, when he got there, he put idols inside the temple. Josiah broke them all down, and Jehoiakim put them back up again. The temple is being years over a period of those years. It's being chiseled away is a good way to think about it. If there's gold on all the walls and they need the gold to pay off an enemy, they're in there literally chipping the gold off the walls. And then the next guy would come and, oh, we got to restore the glory to the temple, and back would go the gold. Or if they didn't have the money, they would replace it with bronze. When the actual time came for it to be destroyed, in 597 B.C., the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who you find in the book of Daniel, he comes up and lays siege to the city, but he doesn't actually burn down the temple. That occurs by his general about 10 years later. And at this point, we have no archaeological evidence from the Solomon's temple at all. We've got nothing. So one of the questions is, so where's the ark? And the answer is, I don't have a clue. Neither does anyone. They don't know. In spite of humorous. Here's a reconstruction of Solomon's temple. I thought this was a little helpful, and stuck it in your notes, but again, you don't have a nice color one like I do. We've got the altar out here. We've got a laver, or what's called the sea. Then we've got the small ones along either side, five on this side and five on this side. Now, if you were in Jerusalem today and you were orienting yourself to this, you would say to yourself, this is north, this is west, this is east, this is south, this is the Kidron, the brook or the valley of the Kidron, the Mount of Olives is over here on our right, and the southern entrance is how you would get up to the Temple Mount. You would walk up the stairs, they would have been back down further to my left, your left, but you would have come up that direction, you would have come up to the top of the mountain, and then into the actual temple courtyard, and then sequentially back to the Holy of Holies back there. Today, the Western Wailing Wall of the Jews is along this back wall. It's the closest location that they can get to where the Holy of Holies was, and that's why it's their high worship place. It's actually along the retaining wall, because when Herod actually built his temple, he cut the top of that mountain off so as to get a huge flat surface. And then he had to put retaining walls to make it work. And it's along the western retaining wall, which is where the Jews worship at the Western Wailing Wall today. All right. everything you wanted to know about Solomon's temple in 11 minutes. How are we doing? You all right? All right. Let's go to Zerubbabel's temple. Because after the Babylonians destroyed it, they are 70 years in exile. And for 70 years, they bemoan the fact, while they're in exile, that they have no means to do their worship. For those 70 years, where could the high priest go? Where could he sprinkle the blood? Where was the ark? Where was this? Where was that? The point is that Cyrus, in God's providence, allowed them to return and to rebuild in Judah. When he first charged them to come back, he actually got a local governor, a guy who was already there, Sheshbazzar, and told him to do the rebuilding. It didn't go very well. You can read this in the book of Ezra. And so it kind of languished around until there were three groups of Jewish people that came back. One group came with Ezra, one group came with Zerubbabel, and the other group came with Nehemiah. Ezra's group was pretty focused on worship. Zerubbabel and his group was focused on rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah's group was focused on rebuilding the walls around the city. And last week we talked a lot about those walls, so you should have that in your mind. It still languished. Sheshbazzar didn't get much done, and two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, really got on the people's cases about how come you've come back, you're living in, Haggai talks about paneled houses with very significant accoutrements, and the temple of God is not rebuilt, so we need to get with it, which they did. And that temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was begun in 536 B.C. and finished in 516 B.C. Now, its structure, it's about 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide. And in Ezra 3:12, when the people saw that temple, they wept. Now, they didn't weep because, good, finally we got the temple back, this is good, we can start our appropriate kind of worship. They wept because some of them remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And this is the cheap imitation. They don't have the raw materials. They don't have the cedar and the cypress. They certainly don't have all the gold. And so there's a heartbreak on the people that this is a much less ornate temple. Zerubbabel's temple, I gave you a diagram that looks kind of like that. It's just kind of simple. It's kind of plain. It's got the same basic accoutrements. We've still got an altar outside. We've got a laver or a sea. We've got smaller lavers. The actual construction inside. We've got a vestibule here, and then we've got the holy place, and then the most holy place. It has the same dimensions, approximately. It's actually smaller. I don't mean dimensions. The same structure, same diagram to it, but it's much less significant. And unlike Solomon's temple, this one is not actually going to get destroyed. In the end, what's going to happen is it just kind of gradually becomes under disrepair. And it gets reconstructed a number of different times, shored up, fix a wall here, hang a door there, restore some things that were part of the temple worship. But it's just kind of languishing until we get to the third temple. And the third temple is done by Herod. Herod the Great, he's called. Herod Agrippa. And the reason Herod's temple today by the Jews is called the second temple, not the third, is because while he was building, Zerubbabel's stuff was being worked around. I want you to imagine if we were going to do something with this building and we left the exterior walls there and the doors were there and we're building around it. But in the meantime, people can still come in and do their thing. It's kind of like that. And because there was still worshiping, there was still sacrifices going on at the altar out in the courtyard, they consider it the second temple, not the third. It's really the third, trust me. But they will say, Herod's temple, second temple. They just kind of mush Zerubbabel and Herod together. Herod begins these renovations in 19 B.C., and he's going to extend out the platform. He's going to add a whole bunch of series of underground vaults. He's going to enlarge the Temple Mount. When you go to Israel, they'll take you to the Western Tunnel, and in the Western Tunnel along the Western Wall, there's a great model. And at one point he'll pick a piece up and show you what the hill looked like before Herod sliced the top off and then laid the Temple Mount down. It makes good sense if he's going to build as big as he did and as large an area as he's going to take, he's got to slice the top of the hill off. The house itself that Herod built took him about a year and a half to build. The buildings and the courtyards on the outside took him about 8 years, and he finally finishes the last of it in about 64 AD, just about 6 years before Titus destroys it. So, kind of sad. The area was about twice as large as the area of Zerubbabel. And I'll show you a reconstruction in just a second. I wanted you to see the floor plan. He's on about 26 acres now, Herod's temple is. Let's see. Josephus, I'm on page 8 of your notes, C. Josephus, who was a historian of that period, he actually measured it. And he said it was about 100 cubits long and 100 cubits high. And on the interior, it was about 60 cubits tall, 60 cubits long, and about 20 cubits wide. So 90 by 90 by 30 on the interior. Now, the holy place has exactly the same pieces of furniture as you've seen in both the tabernacle and in the other temples. We've got a candelabra, we've got an altar of incense, and we've got a table of showbread. In the Holy of Holies, there is, however, no furniture, no ark. The ark had disappeared. There was no high priest sprinkling blood on the ark in Herod's temple. I was reading a little bit about Herod allowed it to be a room with nothing in it. And to a great extent, he approximated what was in the tabernacle in the previous temples. But at certain points, he asserted himself. He put a big statue of an eagle, the Roman symbol, out in the front. And an eagle is an unclean animal. It would have never had any part in the temple. But nothing is in the holiest of holies. It is, however, a magnificent structure. One of the common proverbs of the day would have said, "He who has not seen Herod's building has never seen anything beautiful." It was magnificent. Let me pause just for a second before we talk about how beautiful it is and just give you a bit of orientation to the structure. It has a series of courts. The outer court is the court of the Gentiles. So if you were not a Jew and you came to Jerusalem at the time of Herod or at the time of Jesus, you could have gone to the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. The second court, the inner court now, is the women's court. And it's in the women's court that you find all the places where they collected the offerings. When Jesus came in in John 2, when Jesus destroyed the buying and selling, turned the tables upside down, that probably was in the court of the Gentiles. But when the widow's mite was given in Mark 12, those offerings would have been in the women's court. So in here is where the widow's mite would have been given. The third courtyard is the court of the men, which would have been around the outside of the two rooms. The men of Israel could have come here and watched the priests do their work on the altar. See, so here is an altar inside this building. And the men would have been able to be around the exterior of that portion of the building watching those offerings being made. The final court would have been the court of the priests, which would have been the inner court. And then you will recognize the same two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, this one here, there were a whole series of priests that would come in there to do their business. They would set the incense burning both in the morning and the evening. They would trim the lampstands every day, and I mentioned that they would change out the showbread every Sabbath. Now you might think, gee, there's four priests and the poor guys have been working themselves silly. No, lots more priests. In fact, if you go to the story of John the Baptist's announcement of his birth, his dad Zacharias in Luke 1 is one of the priests, and he's after the order of Abijah, I believe it is. What that means is there were 24 groups of priests, And they were on a rotating schedule, much like the firemen. Only they only worked 2 weeks a year. And when it was their 2 weeks, it was a big deal. Which is why Zacharias is so excited that he's going to get to go into the holy place that week, because it's only twice a year that his group, his order, Abijah, would have been able to come in. So that would have happened in the holy place here. Okay. The western Wailing Wall of today's Jerusalem runs along the back of the western section here. And when you go in that tunnel, you will get down to a place that is as close as they think you could be to where the Holy of Holies was, and a very important spot on the Temple Mount. All right, let's look at a reconstruction. Now we got a pretty good-looking Temple Mount. And if you have been to Jerusalem, and I keep hinting you should go to Jerusalem. Have you got that part yet? Okay. This is about what it looks like in the sense of the structures around, the walls. The exterior walls, these are retaining walls. I want you to consider it that way. You can walk right around those today. Then around the whole city, there are walls that were built in 1538. Remember the guy's name? I told you I really liked his name. Suleiman the Magnificent, right. Well, Suleiman built the city walls, and they're still there today. When you go to the Temple Mount, you will walk in from over on this side next to the Western Wailing Wall. This is called Robinson's Arch. It no longer exists, but you can see where it did exist on the wall itself, on the brick. When you would have come in Jesus' day to Herod's temple, you would have entered from the south. You would have come up this way. Here in front, there would have been lots of pools for you to do your ritualistic bathing, the cleansing part. And then you would have come into the temple. You would have come into the temple proper through this door. There are three little doors. That's called the Huldah gates, after the female prophetess in the Old Testament. Or through the double gates right here. Then there's some contention about whether there was a single gate over here or it was up on Robinson's Arch. I'm not going to get into all that detail. I'm not an archaeologist. You can see the frame of that and one of these two gates today. And remember last week I talked about there were 11 gates, seven of which are open even today, Suleiman's gates, four of them which were closed. The eastern gate, which is here, where Jesus would have come in and out, Mount of Olives is over here, Brook of the Kidron is here, that gate is closed, Huldah gate is closed, double gate is closed, and wherever the single gate is, it's closed. Those are the four that are closed today. Now, if you came at Herod's time or Jesus' time, you went in through the Huldah gates, you would have walked up a series of stairs. This is a stable area where Herod kept his horses. And then the large courtyard of the Gentiles into the proper portion of the temple itself. The courtyard of women, keep going. The courtyard of men, keep going. The courtyard where the priests were, keep going. The holy place, keep going. The Holy of Holies. What do you notice about the exterior that's different than Solomon's temple? Okay, Barbie, this is your moment to shine. Explain the difference. The columns, the number of columns. And so when you see a picture of a temple and you're wondering whether it's Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, if it's only got two columns, got to be Solomon's. More columns, got to be Herod's. Just think of Herod having a whole lot more money. Well, maybe that's not true, but anyway. Today, if you go up here, this area is the same. On this area, right in this general direction right here, is the Dome of the Rock, which you can see from anywhere, in any picture of Jerusalem. There is a mosque, the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, am I pronouncing that right? Which sits in this corner here, and the rest of it is just open. When the Muslims have their high holy days, hundreds of thousands of people crowd up on that Temple Mount. This corner right here is where Matthew 3, I think it is, where Satan is tempting Jesus. And at one point, one of the temptations is, go throw yourself off of the precipice and prove that you're really God. That's this corner right here. When we were in Jerusalem, everybody was sitting down listening to the tour guide very nicely, and I snuck off and went over and took a picture of that corner. I'll show you those pictures later. And, of course, the eastern gate is closed. And I've already made silly fun about that, so I won't do that again. That is Herod's temple. temple. How you doing? You okay? I got one more to just tell you about. We're not even going to spend any time talking about it. It's the temple that's outlined in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's temple. Now, Ezekiel's temple is found in chapter 40 through chapter 48 of the book of Ezekiel. Most people do not spend a lot of time in Ezekiel in their private devotions. Is anyone in this room that has read Ezekiel in the last year? Okay, we got three good students. This is wonderful. Anyway, in the chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, there is great detail given to a vision that God gives the prophet Ezekiel about a temple. Once we know, what we do know is a lot about that description. It's square. There are great details given about where the holy place, the Holy of Holies is, the inner courts, the working of the various altars, what the priests are supposed to be like. It's very detailed. Lots of stuff there. What's not clear is, when is this temple? And Bible scholars have great fun trying to figure out, what is Ezekiel's temple? Is he referring to the temple of Solomon? Is he referring to Zerubbabel's temple? Is he referring to Herod's temple? There are pluses and minuses to each of those interpretations, the greatest of which is the dimensions don't match. And it's a square deal, not an oblong deal, or not a rectangle deal. So there's some problems with trying to make it an actual literal temple that's already existed. A second interpretation to Ezekiel's temple is that it's not a real place. It's an allegory of the whole concept of worshiping God. It's not talking about a real building, a real structure. It's just talking about we need to be worshiping God. And a lot of people that are all millennialists and kind of have that eschatology, and if I'm over your head, don't worry about it, they would lean that direction. They don't want to think of it as a literal temple. They want to see it as a allegorical, we all ought to worship, and it's a good thing. The third interpretation, and the one that I would certainly ascribe, is that this is a future temple. Now, the argument becomes, when? Is it the temple that shows up during the tribulation period, where Daniel talks about there being the abomination of desolations in the holy place? Maybe. Is it a temple during the millennium? Maybe. And some would say it's a temple during what we call the eternal state. I don't ascribe to the eternal state because of a verse I'm going to show you in Revelation, but it could very well be the temple of the time of the tribulation and or the temple of the time of the millennium. And since this is not a study on eschatology and it would take us 6 weeks to unpack what I just said, trust me, we don't know what Ezekiel's temple is for. You with me with that? All right. Turn with me, though. I want you to look at two passages, 1 Kings 9 and Revelation 21. 1 Kings 9, put your finger there, and then Revelation 21. You all look like deer caught in a headlight. I can tell I've really done a great job today. The last question on your take-home quiz was, Miss Worrell is an excellent teacher. You're all going to answer that false. All right, I'll live through it. 1 Kings 9, verse 3, and Revelation 22. 1 Kings 9, verse 3 says this. This is the Lord appearing to Solomon. Verse 1 says he finished building the temple and the royal palace, achieved all that he had desired to do. The Lord appeared to him a second time, and here's what he says to him. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, as a New Testament Christian, I look at that passage and I go, ooh, I want to be where he is. I want to be where his name is. I want to be where his eyes and his heart will be forever. So where is it? I want to go. I want to worship. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, starting in verse number 1, talking about the new Jerusalem, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Some would call this the eternal state, the last stages of God's provision for us. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now
The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's the time period that I'm looking forward to. Not another temple, not another experience where I've got to have somebody represent me and go through a series of rituals that have been prescribed by God to evoke faith, but I get to actually be with him. In fact, if you looked at verse 22 of this chapter, it says, I do not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. For those of us that have repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's been a time and a place when you drew your heel across the sand and said, I recognize I am a sinner, and on my own I'm going to have to account in front of a holy God for that sin, but I look to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's the moment of my salvation. For me, September the 3rd, 1969, at about 9:30 at night, out on a porch. The words I used were, I give up. But the conviction of my heart was the understanding of that moment. And now for me, I look forward not to a time in a tabernacle or a temple made with hands, even one where he said he was going to be forever and his name was ascribed. I look forward to the time when he lives with me. We're together, face to face, no temple. It's the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And at the end of this lesson, that's the so what. It's a moment for you to say to yourself, okay, I get the tabernacle, I kind of get the temples, but am I ready for the last stage when there isn't a temple and instead I'm in the presence of Almighty God there on the coattails of what Jesus Christ has done for me? If that's not true for you, if you're fuzzy on that point, I could care less whether you get the tabernacle or the temple. Get this point. If that part's fuzzy, then don't go home without talking to somebody so we can introduce you to the center star of the tabernacle and the temples. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great stuff, all of which points to you, all of which points to the statement, I want to be their God, and I want to be with them, and I want them to be my people. Father, thank you for the truth of that. Thank you that all of the stuff in the Old Testament, as it says in Corinthians, is like neon signs pointing to you and what you've accomplished for us on the cross. Make it real today. Don't let people go home that are fuzzy about that part. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I gave you a little take-home quiz, just kind of getting you ready for the big ones. And number 10 is true. Just thought I'd tell you. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.